the Phoenicians lived. And here's a picture of the boat that they would have had during that time. And if you can barely see on the upper corner up there, there is a map of where they would have gone. Basically, they would have traveled from Phoenicia or the Syrian area down across the African nations and then back across the water. That would have been their path that they normally went on. We can't be sure that it is Phoenicians, but that is basically the main ones who did it during that time. So we're talking here about the sailors and their fear of God. And the story with them begins with a great storm. A great wind is going to come blowing upon them that God is going to hurl. I don't know. I come from Indiana. And in Indiana, we have these things called tornadoes, and we have them over and over, many of them every year. Now, I know around here you don't have as many tornadoes, although we had the one that was up in Mullica Hill last year that was pretty significant. But what you have here and what we have here in New Jersey is something I never had in Indiana, and it's called a hurricane. And that's the winds upon the seas, upon the oceans that are there. And I don't know, if have any of you kind of had close contact with a hurricane since you lived here? I mean, were you close by? I'm sure there was nobody who was on a boat during that time. Could you imagine what that would be like to be on a boat during a hurricane? That's what's kind of going on here. I guess the one way that all of us probably can understand it is, we've all been in airplanes before where there's been turbulence, right? Probably we've mostly been on an airplane where there's been turbulence. And there's kind of a way that you can gauge how bad it is. I mean, if you're on the plane and then turbulence comes and the pilot gets on and he says, you know, we're going to encounter a little turbulence here, folks, don't worry about it. And you see the flight attendant still going up and down the aisles, you know that it's not a big deal, right? Or even if the pilot says, all right, flight attendants, I need you to get into your seats. And so they go and sit in their seats, but they're sitting there playing with their phones. You know, it's not that big of a deal. But could you imagine that there's some turbulence that starts and all of a sudden the captain gets on, so flight attendants come up to the cockpit and they all go up there. And all of a sudden, all of them come out of the cockpit. They fall on the ground and start praying. That's when you know it's serious, right? I mean, there's a couple ways you can look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm. You can look at that and you can say, well, you know, maybe it's bad, maybe it's not. But when you find out that these sailors, these seasoned sailors, are pleading and begging their gods to save them, you know that this hurling and this great wind is something big. So we're talking about the sailors and their fear of God. I guess the story is highlighted by fear. Their story at least is. It goes and it starts off in verse 5. It says, because they were afraid, every man cried to his God. We mentioned that. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. What was the reason that they were on that boat? To make some money, right? And the only way they're going to make some money is if they move the cargo from place to place and trade it or sell it or whatever they did with it. That's the only way that they're going to make money. And can you imagine these seasoned sailors saying, things are so bad and I'm so afraid that I'm going to throw my livelihood out into the waters. It was a time when they're afraid. We can add in a little bit more because in verse 7 it says that they cast lots. They're going to say, we don't know what to do. There's no answer to what's going on here. We've been on ships all our lives. We don't know what to do next. Let's just gamble and figure out what's going on, maybe. These very practical guys, probably. You know, salt of the earth type of guys. They're going to rely on casting lots. go down to verse 10, and it said in verse 5 that they were afraid. And then in verse 10, it says, then the men became extremely frightened. So if they were frightened enough before that they were on their knees praying and throwing out their livelihoods, now it gets even worse. So much so that although deep in their hearts, they never would have wanted to do this. And they tried everything they could to not do it. It says in verses 13, 14, and 15 that they were willing to kill a guy to save their lives. Now, the truth is that God could have put anything here. He could have said, all right, I'm going to start off this story. All right, here comes a storm. And then I'm going to talk about the storm itself. I'm going to talk about the waters and how they go over the deck. I'm going to talk about how it beats up against the deck. And we're going to just kind of describe this. And I want people to know that. But he didn't. He could have gone back and said, all right, stop for a moment. Let's kind of go back to Israel. Let's go back to the place where and Gath Hepher, where Jonah was from, and we'll look at his family and see what's going on with them in comparison to where he's at right now. But God doesn't do that. God wants to show us over and over again that these sailors were afraid in every way possible. Story begins with a great storm. Their story is highlighted by fear, which is going to bring about a question. And what I'm going to do here for a moment is I'm going to go from preaching to I'm going to teach for a little bit here. Can you handle that? I'm going to teach for a little bit. And we're going to answer this question. What is chiasm? What is chiasm? Because chiasm is really important to this passage, and I know it's something that, you know, normally we don't talk about in church, and normally it's one of those things that in the pastor's study he thinks through and looks at, because chiasm is based off of the letter in the Greek alphabet chi, which is an X, all right, which is a form of writing. It is a way in which a number of places inside of Scripture are written. And basically, it is something that looks like this. You understand why it's called chiasm. It comes out like an X. What it is, basically, is the writers will write in such a way so that the first statement that they made matches with the last statement that they make. And then the second statement they make is matches with the second to the last statement that they make. And the third matches with the third to last, and so on and so forth, and depending on however. This could be done in one verse. It could be done in a whole story. Now, I want to kind of help you understand. We're still teaching here. I want to help you understand how this works. So I'm going to give you just one verse in Scripture that shows chiasm. Ready? Matthew 6:24. If we were to just read it, it would say this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. All right, so here we go. That verse is written in chiasm. First statement, no one can serve two masters. The very last statement matches with it. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Second statement, for either you will hate the one, it matches with the second to the last statement, and despise the other. And the third statement matches with the other one, and love the other, or he will be devoted to one. Now, it can be done in one verse. It could be done in two verses. It's like how the Bible, a lot of it is written in poetry. A lot of it is written in a prophecy. It sometimes is written in chiasm. And it becomes important for a couple of reasons, which I'll get to in a moment, but I'm about ready to show you what the book of Jonah, or the section of Jonah 1:4-16 looks like. And you say, why is it that you didn't do verse 17? That's because it doesn't fit into this. So here we go. You ready? I'm not going to try to scare you, but here's what it looks like. There you go. Now let me look at your Bible if you have it there, and I'll kind of give you a general idea of what's going on here. You see, one of the first statements is talking about hurling a great storm. And then at the end is talking about hurling Jonah into the sea. The second statement is talking about sailors are crying out to their gods. And then the second to the last statement is they're crying out to Yahweh. And then it's the sailors try to save the ship. And then the third from the bottom is sailors try to save Jonah. Then the fourth is commanding Jonah to do something to save the ship, and then Jonah tells how they are able to save the ship. And then the apparent reason is revealed by a lot, and then the underlying reason is revealed by Jonah. And we could go further in depth, as you can see in that picture that is up there in regards to that. All right, that's the end of the teaching. Let's get back to the preaching. Ready? There's a couple things that are important about understanding chiasm. One of those is the very first statement and the very last statement that are mentioned there as we talked about. The very first thought that I didn't bring in there, it matches with the very end thing. And as they begin with the fear of things, they were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of all that was going on in creation. But at the end, they feared God. That's how it worked. And you might ask yourself the question, well, did they genuinely at the end fear God? And after you look at the scripture, I think you'll come to the conclusion, absolutely yes. They fear God. It's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly. So not only did they fear the Lord, but God wants to make this emphasis. They did in a great way. Same word that's used for the storm. It was genuine. They not only prayed to, did you notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the name for God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. So they're not just praying to any God, they're praying to the God of gods. And they pray a prayer that is better than a lot of other prayers that you maybe heard in your life. They pray truly. And then it says that at the end that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, the question is, did they make the sacrifice when they were there on the boat? Maybe, but probably not, because they threw everything overboard, right? I doubt that there was any animals there to sacrifice. Maybe, but probably they vowed a vow to God that they would worship him and that they would make sacrifices to him, which some commentators look and say, not only did they, when they went to land, make sacrifice to God and had done this vow to him, but they maybe even went to Israel and Jerusalem to make the sacrifice to the one and true and only God, Yahweh. They feared God. They went from fearing things to fearing God. And by the way, isn't that our prayer for people we know who are unbelievers? Or the Phoenicians that we know in our life who are sailors? That they would go from this place of just fearing what goes on in this life, but fear the one who's in control of life and death. Interesting side note. I don't think Jonah knew about this and these sailors and what happened to them in their life until the end when he had to write this book. Can you imagine what he's doing as God lets him know that these sailors became God-fearers? I wonder how his response was. Well, that's the sailors and their fear of God. Let's go ahead and go to Jonah and the fear of the Lord there. Now, the other story, it started with this big storm. His story begins with a deep sleep. That's what it says there in verse 5. It says, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. The idea is that Jonah, we said he went down, down, down. Well, one of the downs that he went was he went down into the bottom of the ship, probably the back part of the ship. And there he goes and he falls asleep into a deep sleep. And the question is going to come from the captain himself. How in the world can you sleep through this? I mean, it's this big storm. Now, this word of this deep sleep, because the word is used there isn't just a normal sleep. It's talking about a deep sleep. It is used several times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's talking about when God makes people go to sleep, like Adam before he took out his rib and he made his wife, or Abraham before he made that sacrifice and God walked through it. He put Abraham into a deep sleep. But in both of those cases, it says that God did it. It doesn't say that here. It's also used sometimes when somebody is extremely tired. There's a guy by the name of Sisera. Does anybody, that name, I didn't think that probably anybody remember him. He was the guy that was laying in his tent one day when this lady by the name of Jael went in there with a spike and a hammer. And he was in such sleep that he put it on. Well, you got to be in a pretty deep sleep in order for someone to start doing that to my head. But it doesn't say that he was so tired from his traveling that he went down there and crashed and was out in a semi-coma. There is one other time when somebody was in a boat and he fell asleep in the bottom when there was a big storm. You remember who that was? Oh, yeah, sounds like Jesus. Yeah, that's who it was. How could Jesus fall asleep in the middle of that storm? Is because he had peace. No worries. I wonder if that's what was going on with Jonah. I wonder if he had this false sense of peace. He's going away from Jerusalem. He's getting away from the responsibility that God has given him to go to Nineveh. Whew, I've got no worries now. Everything's okay. I don't know. But his story begins with this deep sleep. And then the story goes on. So the captain approached him, verse 6, and says, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call or cry out to your God." Here's an interesting thing. Same words that are used there, get up, as is found in verse 2 when God first speaks to him and says, "Arise and go and cry." And this captain goes and he says, "Get up and cry." I wonder if God in heaven has a sense of humor. And he's looking, saying, "Huh, I want you to hear those words again. Let them ring in your ears one more. Remember when I said that to you? Get up and cry." Captain goes, "Get up and cry." He's basically saying, "Get up and pray. All the rest of us are praying. Get up and pray. Maybe God, your God will care about us and save us from this great storm." That's an interesting thing. Did Jonah pray? This book is not afraid to talk about prayer. It's talking about the sailors praying. The whole next chapter is a long prayer. You go to chapter 3, the people of Nineveh are going to pray. Then you get to chapter 4, then Jonah's going to pray and is pray, pray, pray all over the place in this book. But this one time, it doesn't say if he did. I wonder, did he pray? Get up and pray. All the rest of us are, I don't know. Goes on, then he gets up to the deck of the ship or wherever the other sailors are at, and he gets there, and the sailors are casting lots. They're going to find out who it is. By the way, do you know what lots are? I mean, sometimes they say that it may be some sticks that they came about. Sometimes say it's stones. And maybe in most cases it probably was the stones where a stone on one side, it was light and the other side was painted dark. And then you take it and you shake it and go, is it this person? And if it was one side dark and one side light, no, it's not them. If it's both sides light, no, it's not them. And then they went through all of the people that were on the boat, finally get up to Jonah, they throw it, and both sides are dark. It's you, Jonah. Jonah, then the questions are, who are you? Where are you from? What's going on here? Why is your God doing this to us? And it sounds like Jonah tells them the story. He says in verse 9, I am Hebrew. And he tells them all of what's going on. And they say, all right, Jonah, your God's mad at you. And by the way, they have the intelligence enough to say, what? You did that to your God? He told you to do something and you didn't do it? We talked about the mutiny last week. Could anybody say no to God? And most certainly he did. How could you do that, Jonah? All right, what do we do now? You see what his answer is? So there's one answer. There's one thing you could do. Take me and throw me overboard, and God will save your lives. Now, that's going to be true, correct? But here's another question. Is that the only thing that he could do? Is that the only thing he could do? I mean, Jonah knows who God is. He's going to say it two times, and it's the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He says, God, I know you're a God of mercy and forgiveness. Jonah had another option other than throw me overboard. He had an option of getting on his knees and praying to God and saying, I repent. I'm sorry I didn't obey you. Please let me go to Nineveh. I will do what you said to do. And he could have said to the captain of the ship, let's turn this ship going that way. And the storm probably would have. But he didn't. He said, my only option is kill me. Just kill me. Let it be done and over with. I would rather die than obey you, God. That's basically what he's saying. Now, with those things in mind, I want to talk about the highlight of his story here. The highlight is a declaration that he made. Hey, let's go back to chiasm. I said there's a couple of things that are really important about chiasm. I talked about how certain things match up. There's one other thing that's really important in chiasm, and it's probably the most significant thing. And that is, as you dwindle down and get towards the middle, you come to a point where there's nothing that matches with the other one, really, in general. And it is that is the main point that God's trying to say. That is the main point of what whoever is writing in the chiastic form is trying to say. And that is found in verse 9. This is really the crux of this passage. He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. His declaration was, I fear God. Now I want you to think for a moment. We've just gone over his story. At this time and this day, did Jonah fear the Lord? And as much as I would have said before, absolutely yes, about the soldiers who were heathens, I would say, based off of just what we look at, does Jonah fear the Lord? Absolutely not on this day. I mean, he's sleeping in peace. I mean, he is, he's maybe not praying when the captain begs him to pray. He's saying, the only option I got is throw me overboard. I know exactly what I did. Did he fear God? No, but he could easily say he did. Because that's sometimes what Christians do, right? You fear the Lord? Yeah, I fear the Lord. But do we really? Let me give an example of this in a simple way. Have any of you ever sang the song Amazing Grace? Raise your hand. All right, I'm doing this so that you could stay awake, all right? So, have you ever sang the song Amazing Grace? Do you remember the first time you sang it? Probably not, but I bet you can guess this. The first time you sang those words, they meant something special to you. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Probably those first few times that you stood up in church and you sang that and you thought of those words, they meant something special to you. But here it is Sunday morning, and Andrew says, let's turn in our hymn books to the Amazing Grace. And in, you're sitting there and you've got five things that you're running through your head about what you need to do in the afternoon. You're sitting next to somebody who's got a, just all of a sudden has a question for you. And all of a sudden it's like, Amazing Grace. What is that? How sweet the sound. Really? Is that what you heard? That saved a wretch like me. I can't believe it. Yeah, there gets to be this ritual. And it's a lot of times comes in our singing, comes in our prayers, vain repetition, where it's just this idea of you might as well not sing, you might as well not pray if you're going to pray and sing in such a way that you really aren't. And sometimes we fear the Lord, but we're really not fearing the Lord. And that's where Jonah was at. Which brings about an important question. What's wrong with his conscience? I mean, God has built within every human being a conscience. Scriptures talk about it numerous occasions. A conscience that God gives to us that will produce either guilt, shame, fear, remorse, and despair when we sin against God, or assurance and peace and joy due to obeying and obeying God and being righteous. And God has made us that way. The Bible tells us in Romans that every single person is born with that. That we know that there's a God. We know the difference between right and wrong. However, the Bible also says in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 32, that everyone, because of their sin, has what is called a depraved conscience. And the only thing that's going to remedy that is Jesus Christ saving them, cleansing their hearts, changing them into a new creature by faith in Christ alone. And when that happens, we have what's called a clear conscience. A pure conscience. And that's the goal of every Christian, to keep and live every day in this pure and clear conscience, so that the thing is working like a train, that is working perfectly, that when I do what's right, then I'm going to have a conscience that is going to affirm. And when I do what's wrong, my conscience is going to bring guilt and shame into my heart and my mind. However, there's a couple other consciences the Bible talks about. There's one that's called a weak conscience. And that's one where we go and we train our conscience into a way that is unbiblical. It basically, it's saying, all right, you train yourself over and over, this is bad, this is a sin, and it's actually not. It's not in the Bible. We've just made these traditions. We made these things that this is the rules that are there, and I made them, and I heard them in church one time, and so I'm going to follow after them. And the deal is that they're not in Scripture themselves. We train ourselves, and God says, you have a weak conscience. A conscience where God says, watch out. You shouldn't have a weak conscience, and you're going to be responsible for that. You're going to be called a weak brother. But there's another one that's even more serious than that one. And it's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think. And it's talking about the end times. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the coming of Christ. And there's all sorts of ideas. What is the end times? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the end times that are being spoken about there are the church age. It's the time that we live in right now. It's the time from when Paul wrote that down in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he writes it to Timothy saying, in our day, and all the way through our day, until Christ comes and takes the church up in the rapture. This is the end times. And it says in the end times, here's what's going to happen. People are going to have a seared conscience. You ever sear anything before? You burn it? And basically, the idea is this. God's made it so that when we do what's right, that our conscience will affirm. When we do what's wrong, our conscience will make us feel guilty. And there's this tie in between. There's this thing that we burn. We sear it. Cut it off so it doesn't work anymore. So much so that people will sin. No big deal. No problem. And that's where Jonah is now. He is doing wrong, and his conscience should have been informed him of his guilt, and he has none. Well, we've got one more person to talk about the fear, and that is God. God is going to be brought into this picture, the fear of the Lord. Let's start off with this story is highlighted as God is the hero. The person who taught me about chiasm was a professor that said this: don't be surprised when you get into chiastic forms of writing that the central thing that God is talking about is himself. Because God is always, always the hero of every story. Jonah, if he had done right, wouldn't have been the hero of the story. God was the hero of the story. It was God who was great. It was God who was mighty. It was God who was all of these things. And we look there in verse 9, it says, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's saying, listen, not only is this God the God who's in charge of the land that we live in, but he's also in charge of the waters that you live in, you sailors. He is the God of everything. You know, we have lots of different gods, and in Phoenicia, you maybe have a God for this and a God for that and a God for the other. This is the God of heaven, who is the one who created and in charge of everything. And this storm that is here, he's in charge of it. God was the hero of that story. Now, the question is, did that statement that was made by Jonah, did that turn the hearts of these sailors to go from fearing things to fearing God? Or was it something else? I would say it's probably something else. Because the story and what they went through was a story of all sorts of things, highlighted mostly by the power of God. Now, when we think of the book of Jonah, we think of miracles. And we generally think of one miracle that went on in this story that's just super amazing, right? The story of a great fish who swallowed Jonah whole. And he lived inside of him for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he spit out and he's still alive. That we look and we say, that is the miracle of the book of Jonah. But do you know, folks, we have already seen 4 miracles that have already happened. And I think that's the thing that really grabbed the attention of these sailors. First of all, God hurled a great wind and a great storm. God did this. He was in charge of the weather. He is magnificent. He is powerful. And then the lots. Do you know that almost every time that lots are used in the Bible was something that God used so that it would point to the right direction? And God made it happen here. What's the chances of it falling on that guy? 0, because God wasn't going to pick him. What's the chance of it falling on him? 0. What's the chance of it falling on Jonah? 100%, because God was the one who was doing what was happening there. And then it said in verse 13 that it got even stormier. That was another miracle. How could this great storm that makes sailors cry and pray and throw out their life, their livelihood, and start casting lots? How can there be a greater storm than that? It says that there was a greater storm. It got even stormier. And then as soon as they threw him into the water, what happens? Calm. God's already done a bunch of miracles before the fish even swallowed him. God is the God who is almighty and he's powerful. And we can even add to that that God is the God of love. And as we think of fearing God, we fear him for how great he is, but we also are in awe of his love and his wisdom. Stop and think about this. God was loving to Jonah in this whole section of 4 through 16. This whole big storm that came about, God was showing love to Jonah. How do I say that? Because the Bible says God disciplines those whom he loves. He doesn't only love him, he's also loving the Ninevites who are dying and who are separated from God and now they need to repent. God is showing love by going through this whole process there. He's even in the midst of all of this showing love to the sailors as he's turning them from this fear of things to the fear of God. And in his love and in his power and in his wisdom. Stop and think about this. Jonah is trying to say, I'm going to get as far away. I'm going to go 2,500 miles away from here. Another 500 miles up until I can get to the other place. I'm doing all of this so I can get so far that God can't bring me back over to there in time for me for them to be saved. However, God is going to do in 3 days. He's going to bring them back to that spot that's going to be as close as he can to Nineveh. And God's wise. Now, I was thinking about now to ask you if you can finish off the rest of the alphabet, N through Z. But instead, I ran across this this little poem or writing thing or something that goes through the alphabet and shows the names of God. So let's kind of just look at it. My Abba Father, Almighty God, I love and adore you. You're the Alpha and the Omega, author and finisher of my faith, and you are awesome. You're beautiful beyond description, my bountiful creator and comforter. In you I find my dwelling place, you are my deliverer, my eternal and everlasting Father, faithful and forgiving always. My God of glory, the great I am, your grace is sufficient for me, my Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit, healer, and most holy one is incredible and have made me in your image and likeness. Jesus Christ, my Jehovah Jireh, provider of all things, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the light of my world. My majestic Messiah, you are magnificent, mighty, and merciful master. Jesus is the name above all names. Jehovah Shalom, you are the Prince of Peace, omnipresent, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, perfect in every way with your quickening spirit, which produces abundant life for me. My righteous Redeemer, my refuge, my sovereign Savior, and strong tower, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are my trustworthy teacher, understanding and unwavering in your love. In you I claim victory as you are victorious, wise, wonderful, and worthy of all praise, extraordinary and exalted on high. Yahweh, my zealous God, you are my world. In you I live and breathe and place my confidence and trust. You see, God is the center of this whole story. And what he's calling on people to do is to fear him. Be in awe of him. See his love. See his wisdom. See his power. And fear him. Which brings about this question. Do I fear God? I think it's safe to say that the great need of the church of 2022 is to fear God. It is essential, it's foundational. It is a need in every Christian individually and as a church together to fear him. And how can we do that? Except that we remember and meditate on who God is and what he's done in our life. To see him for his great power. To be in reverential fear because of his great love and the fact of who I am. Yeah, it's easy to say, I fear God. But if a church or if the whole church got together and we all really did fear God, could you imagine the light that we would be to this world? Quite often I think that we've gone from fearing God to fearing things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what does it say in Proverbs 31? Who is the one who's to be praised? The woman who fears the Lord. All throughout Scripture, it talks about people and men and people all over that the fear of the Lord is something that God honors and he blesses. Where's our heart? Do we fear him? I want to close off with a little illustration here. Here is a picture of a subdivision that is in Houston, Texas. This picture was taken right after Hurricane Ike back in 2000 and something. And the storm came, and you can't tell here, I could show a picture of the before and after, but the before was, this was completely filled with homes. It was a subdivision. Now there's only one left standing. And folks, when life comes and the storms of life come, will your fear of the Lord stand? Will you have a daily awe of God that will make a difference in your decision making so that you will make wise decisions? Will your awe of God and your love for him cause you to choose him every day over everything else? Will you truly fear the Lord? I propose that God is trying to say in this passage, people who read this, my followers, fear me. Be in awe of me. Love me. Revere me. And I think that's an appropriate sermon for us in our day. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, you are the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We need to fear you. We need to love you, adore you, be in awe of you, revere you. And Father, it's easy for us to say we're Christians. And if the statement is asked, do we fear you? We probably say yes. But Father, you've reminded us here in the book of Jonah that there are times when we say yes when it's really not true. Father, I pray that this world would more and more fear you. And I pray that you would use us as your instruments, as salt and light in this world, so that they might fear you more. May we love you and choose you, because you are the high and marvelous, almighty God. And your Son is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.